I guess the question really is, how serious do you need about your faith? Do you need to be about your faith to be considered a person of faith? Have you ever answered that question for yourself? How serious do you really need to be about your faith to be considered a person of faith? What does God think about your life, the choices you make, the places that you go, relationships maybe that you're in, or the way that you live out your Christian claimings, whatever those might be? As a young man in my 20s, I came back to the Lord after kind of a hiatus. A period of time I had some rough events that took place in my life that I didn't turn to God. In fact, I turned the other direction. But in my early 20s, I had kind of one of those moments of coming back to the Lord. I've told that story before. I'm not going to tell that whole testimony again today, but it was a transforming time in my life. I got involved in a local church for the first time, and I started to realize very, very quickly that there were some things in my life that needed to change and change quickly. I knew that I needed to change my language. That certainly wasn't flying very well. So that was one of the first things I really worked on. I had to my cassette tape library wasn't anointed, if you know what I mean. Had many things in there that were not okay, and I was told that on multiple occasions, so I tried to kind of clean up some of those things. But it didn't take me long to start feeling convicted about just life in general and the way that I was living my life versus others. People in the world were starving, and for the first time I realized that I had a personal responsibility to that. And so every single time I would stuff my face with food, I felt this tremendous guilt because there were people that were starving. And as much as we would laugh about, you know, kids that would save and send it over to Africa, I started thinking through, are there ways that I could do this? Are there ways, like, here I'm eating my fill, and there's people that are dying because they don't have enough food today. And I started to feel guilty because of that. We had a ministry in our church that reached out to homeless people. And I tell you, every night when I laid my head on the pillow, I realized I had way too much house. And there were people that didn't have houses. And I started to feel guilty about where I lived and how I was sleeping. There were people that lacked clothing. And when I looked in my closet, I had years worth of clothes I had not even touched. I started to feel guilty about that. Aside from my language and some of those other things that needed cleaning up, I realized I needed a makeover from top to bottom. I needed a Jesus makeover of some sort. The problem was, is that as much as I worked on those things, as much as I had people that helped me to work on them, as much as I had people that identified my failings, I never felt peace. That there wasn't enough that I could do that would give me a sense of peace in my heart. There was always something more I should be doing. You ever feel that way? You ever feel like there's just never enough faith? There's never enough that you can do to feel a sense of peace as if someone's going to let you off the hook, or God's going to say, you're doing enough. And so we live in this in-between world where we have this guilt because there's things that we feel we should be doing, but yet there's the reality of our world and our lives, and we just don't know what to do with it. And sometimes we just justify one side or the other. Sometimes we demonize one side or the other. How do you deal with it? I assumed that at some point I would feel okay. At some point, all the things I was doing was going to be enough. But it never was. Believe it or not, those feelings come from a very biblical concept, and the biblical concept is called the law. In other words, there's a law that we keep internally, or that others keep for us, or that the church communicates to us, that the Christian right or whatever group you pay attention to, they have a list of rules, of laws, and they try to get you to do them. Have you ever been watching TV at night and that old guy comes on and it's for the Children's Defense Fund? And there's they tell you if you sponsor a child, it's how many pennies a day? 12 cents a day or something along those lines. And you're watching TV and you're eating your ice cream and, you know, sitting in your big lazy boy chair and you know, you're watching this guy in your 50-inch plasma HD. And the whole point is to get you to feel this sense of tremendous guilt for all you have. And then I think many of us would agree, okay, there is a disconnect here in our lives. But then how many pick up the phone? And then on top of that, should you pick up the phone? Because if one kid's 12 cents, two is 24 cents. Four kids, not quite a buck. How many kids is enough kids for you to go back to your ice cream and TV watching? You see, once you start this cycle, there's no end to it. Because there's always more that you should do. More that you can do. And I'm not saying that doing isn't a good thing. It's a very good thing. But the problem is what's happening in our hearts versus what's happening in our practices. Because if you think that by doing and doing and doing and sponsoring more and more kids and giving away more of this and filling your home with a dozen or more homeless people so they have some shelter, if you think that doing that makes you righteous, makes you okay in God's eyes, makes you closer to an entrance into heaven, that's where you're off track. And the Bible talks about this again and again and again. That the law that we try to keep will condemn us. The law will prove you can't keep the law. You can't keep all the lists of do's and don'ts. You may try, and you may have the majority of them, but you can't possibly keep them all. The problem that I was having in my mid-20s wasn't so much the peripheral things on the outside. I was getting those cleaned up. My problem was the inside, the heart issue. And I began to learn over the years that if I truly tried to follow Christ and surrender my life to Him, that my heart started to change. And when my heart changed, some of the outside things changed naturally. But when I tried to go from the outside in, change all the peripheral things first, the heart condition didn't change quickly. In fact, it was very slow. I was even bitter about some of the things I had to throw away. I can remember the kind of a week-long process of throwing away my AC/DC cassettes. And I just kept convincing myself it's okay to have these. And then I'd go to bed at night and feel this tremendous guilt. And I'd get up at night and I'd hold them. I'd say, I gotta throw them away. Well, I'll leave it a mystery how the end of that week ended up. But the thought was, if I could get rid of these, then somehow God would love me more. Do you live by the law? Because, see, Jesus came for the opposite. He came to do what He called fulfill the law. In fact, last week we learned about how Jesus said He's the light of the world. In the Jewish culture, light means the law. So Jesus is the law, and it's in Him we're to trust in, not in the law itself, but in Christ and His fulfillment of this law. Jesus in no way was rich, but at the same point, He cared deeply about poor people. Jesus ate food. He didn't go without food. He didn't starve Himself, but He cared about people who were hungry. There were people that Jesus did not heal. He did not heal every single person in the world. He didn't just snap His finger and everyone that had an illness was healed, but He did care about those that were sick, and He healed some. Jesus helped, and He loved, and He served every single place that the Father put Him. And even in my 20s, I had a man that came alongside me to help me understand that I too needed to help and serve and love people in the places and the context where Jesus placed me. But it wasn't easy. In our text today, we're gonna look at a passage in which Jesus did a teaching about this idea of being the light of the world. After He talked about being the light of the world, and He gave kind of a message about it, He then wanted to illustrate the point. He wanted to give a visual, let's say, of His teaching. And so He did a miracle. And that miracle, you'll probably catch the light of the world concept in it. The miracle was the healing of the blind man, giving sight to the blind. And Jesus said that if you're with him, you'll have light and you won't live in the darkness. And so if you would, open up your Bibles to John chapter 9. It was in this miracle that Jesus is going to illustrate that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. And he's also going to illustrate that the religious leaders of the day are walking in darkness. Okay, so he's going to make this kind of a contrast. Now, I'm going to quickly run through chapter 9 because we're going to kind of hit the whole chapter here. So I'm just going to kind of bounce through it. And we'll talk about it a little bit at the end here. As Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. "Rabbi," his disciples asked him, "why is a man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or his parents' sins?" "It was not because of his own sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. We must quickly carry out the task assigned to us by the one who sent us. The night is coming, and then no one can work. But while I am here in the world, I am the light of the world." The disciples asked Jesus a very interesting question. Is the man blind because of his sins or the sins of his parents? Now, I want you to know the Bible is very clear in multiple spots that sin causes suffering. That there are sins that we can commit in our lives that will result in suffering in our lives. And so it's a normal question for them to ask. The rabbis and the Jewish leaders of the day were very focused on this. In fact, they believed that really any calamity you found yourself in, especially a physical kind of a thing, had to do with sin. Now, though the Bible says that sin can bring on suffering, we would be in grave error to assume that every time there's suffering, it's a result of someone's sin. If you have some kind of ailment, or you catch a cold, or you have some even terminal disease, for someone to tell you that that is a result of sin in your life is irresponsible. And so they ask Jesus this question, and Jesus answers, no, it's not because of that. It's not because of his sin. At the same point, there is something that Jesus wants to show in the life of this person as a result of his blindness and ultimate healing. I can remember back in when 9/11 happened, and the terrorists hit those buildings, and I remember this feeling that America had of kind of pulling together. It was a very unique time in the life of our country. You can see the American flag seems like in everybody's house. The flag stores couldn't keep the flags in stock. Everybody was buying them. In God We Trust seemed to be, prior to that, a big national argument on whether it was going to be on our money or anything else. All of a sudden, it was everywhere, and everybody displayed it proudly. And I can remember watching a television show, and a couple of religious leaders that were very very influential leaders in our Christian community at that time were speaking. One was Jerry Falwell, and the other one was Pat Robertson. If you know who these two individuals are, they were proclaiming God's prophetic word upon us as Americans. And they said that 9/11, the terrorist attack, happened because of the gays and the abortionists in America. And God was judging America, and because of that, he allowed that to happen. In other words, suffering as a result of sin. I'm not a prophet, so I can't say whether God did or did not, but there's something in me that says those innocent people that died as a result of that can't be because of that. I just don't get God in that way. But they were very adamant that was the case. And so there are people still in our world today that condemn people because of sin and say you suffer because of it. Now, I will admit that sin many times follows, or suffering many times follows sin. And sometimes even to the innocent. For example, the Bible is pretty clear that if you are going to drink alcohol, you should not be drunk. Very clear. Do not be drunk. It says multiple times. So if you decide to drink alcohol and become drunk, and you get into a car, and you cause some kind of calamity, you are going to suffer as a result of, I think, your sinful choice. A cause and effect. But at the same point, you can take that car, and you can do damage with it to innocent people. And those innocent people will suffer because of the result of your sinful choices. So you and I, in our sin, we can cause suffering in our own lives, and we can cause suffering in the lives of others. But to just have a blanket statement that somebody's ill and so it's because of their sin is I think, irresponsible. I remember early in my 20s when a man came up to my wife and I and said that because of an illness that we had in our family. And it was horrible. He said, if you just had enough faith, you'd be healed. That's irresponsible. Verse 6, then Jesus spit on the ground, made mud with saliva, and spread the mud over the blind man's eyes. And he told him, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So the man went and washed and came back seeing. His neighbors and others who knew him as the blind beggar asked each other, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said he was, and others said, no, he just looks like him. But the beggar kept saying, yes, I'm the same one. Prior to Jesus, there was only one recorded episode of a blind man being healed. Throughout the scriptures and throughout Jewish literature, giving sight to the blind is a messianic job. It was a task, a role that was set aside for when God would send his messianic messenger. When Jesus was to come on board, that's when the healing of the blind was supposed to take place. There were many healers prior to that, all trying to heal the blind. Many that claimed to be the Messiah tried to heal the blind and couldn't do it. You know how many times Jesus has healed a blind person prior to this healing of a blind person? Already two other times. So he's already got a track record. People are already realizing who Jesus is. They are already making the connections that he is the Messiah, that he claims to have this power. And people certainly were giving it to him. He is the coming Messiah. He is healing the blind people. No one had ever healed a blind person that was blind from birth. In fact, the Jewish, in their teachings, they taught that of all healings, this one's impossible. One thing is to heal a blind person that becomes blind in their life. But to be born blind and be healed of that, completely 100% impossible. Isaiah 35:5 says, and when he comes, this is talking about the coming Messiah, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison and he was questioning the disciples saying, my goodness, is Jesus really the Messiah? Because I'm in prison and he doesn't seem to be overthrowing the Romans and things just don't seem to be happening the way I anticipated them. Will you go, this is John's own disciple, said, will you go to Jesus and ask him, are you the one that I'm supposed to be looking for, preparing the way for, or did I miss it somehow? And he goes, the disciples go to Jesus, they ask him the question, how did Jesus respond? I've given sight to the blind. And he goes on with all the other healings in his answer, but he said, I'm the one. All the things the Old Testament is pointing to, I'm doing those things. Never in the Old Testament did it say overthrow the Romans. I've given sight to the blind. So people were looking for this event to take place, the giving sight to the blind, and Jesus is doing that. Verse 10. So these are this man's friends. They ask, who healed you? What happened? And he told them, the man they called Jesus made mud and spread it over my eyes and told me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash yourself. So I went and washed, and now I can see. Where is he now? They asked. I don't know, he replied. Then they took the man who had been blind to the Pharisees, because it was on the Sabbath that Jesus had made the mud and healed him. The Pharisees, in case you have missed it up to this point, do not care much for Jesus. They don't like him at all. It was their goal to convict him of a crime, and this man at this point is on trial, and Jesus ultimately is on trial here as well with these Pharisees. The Pharisees had a lot of laws of things you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. Now, God had one law. What were you supposed to do on the Sabbath? Rest. The Pharisees decided to define what rest meant for everyone. And so they made a list, 39 different things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath. So they expanded it. Again, that's expanding the law, and the law ultimately convicts you. And so Jesus, when he made mud, he made clay, which is like pottery, which can't be done on the Sabbath. Okay? So he broke the Sabbath. Jesus is a sinner. Not only that, but even healers that did miraculous healings, they could only heal someone on the Sabbath if it was a life or death issue. This was a convenience healing. This could have waited the next day. So if you're a healer, you could only heal on the Sabbath if it was life and death. Otherwise, it was considered work, and you're breaking the Sabbath, and you're a sinner. And certainly the whole mud spit thing, that's like making pottery. Can't do that either. Busted. Verse 15. The Pharisees asked the man all about it, so he told them. Again, he's telling a story yet again. He put the mud over my eyes, and when I washed it away, I could see. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man Jesus is not from God, for he is working on the Sabbath." Others said, "How could an ordinary sinner do such miraculous signs?" So there was a deep division of opinion among them. When the Pharisees again questioned the man who had been blind and demanded, "What is your opinion about the man who healed you?" The man replied, "I think he must be a prophet." Now, the charge here, of course, is that Jesus has worked on the Sabbath. But even within the Pharisaic community, there were two groups. They had their own Republicans and Democrats. They had their own conservatives and liberals. Okay? And you already see the division in here. The conservative group, they were called the Shammai. And they believed that anyone who breaks the law is a sinner no matter what. But the Hillel group, which was the more liberal group of Pharisees, they believed that good works can supersede the law. In other words, they're saying, okay, yes, he did this, but my goodness, it was a really good thing he did. It seems to be from God. So they were willing to kind of overlook the Sabbath thing. So there was this great division that was happening within the Pharisaic community. Verse 18. The Jewish leaders still refused to believe the man had been blind and could now see. Okay, I'm going to pause right there. Why would the Pharisees continue to deny or refuse to believe that the man was blind and can now see? Huh? Blind and never been healed. But what is it going to say about Jesus? It's going to show that he's the Messiah. They have to deny this with their whole being, okay? Even if it happened, they still have to say it didn't happen. Even though everyone will point to it, and the man stands up on a pedestal and says, "Ah, it was me," the Pharisees have to say, "No, it wasn't him. Didn't happen. Wasn't blind. Can't see." I don't know. They could have got away with that one. Different man. The Pharisees have to hold on to the power they have. And I tell you what, Jesus is starting to unravel it on them. Verse 19, they asked him, this is his parents now. Now the parents are on trial. We can't get anywhere with the man, so now we're gonna grill the parents. "Is this your son? Was he born blind?" You can almost kind of hear the answer you're supposed to give. "If so, how can he now see?" His parents replied, "We know this is our son and that he was born blind, but we don't know how he can see or who healed him. Ask him. He's old enough to speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who had announced that anyone saying Jesus was the Messiah would be expelled from the synagogue. And that's why they said, "He's old enough. Ask him." Okay, parents throwing their kids under the bus is rough enough. But the Jewish leaders, prior to this event, had already had so many stirrings about this whole Jesus being the Messiah. They already had a rule in their community that if you claim Jesus to be the Messiah, we are going to throw you out of the synagogue, excommunicate you. Excommunication. Now, excommunication is a very serious offense. That's where you are tossed out of the religious community, not just the place of worship, but the community, the communal, the social aspect. Like, you are rejected from the community. This is a big deal. And so the Pharisees, in order to keep power, said anyone says anything positive about Jesus, anyone says Jesus is the Messiah, you're gone from religious life, period. So when they asked the parents just shrieked back, and they said, "I don't really know. Feel free to ask our son. He's old enough." And so they put it back on the boy or the man who had been healed. You could feel the tension starting to rise higher and higher here. I think even today, and I have to be careful as I say this, but I think even today that many times the church uses excommunication in a way to retain power. If you're in a church that practices excommunication, it's a biblical concept. It's to protect the community from those who, from within, who want to tear it down, false teachers, those that would sin in a very willing and open way and tell the rest of the community, so what, I'm going to keep doing it. Okay, you can't be a part of the body of Christ that way. You have to be removed from it. Jesus teaches about this. So it's important to protect the community. But sometimes the church is a power play against people to say either do what we say or what we want, otherwise we're going to excommunicate you. Okay, so it was certainly a big deal then. In many churches, it's still a very big deal today. If you're in a church that is excommunicating someone, pay very close attention to what's happening. Very close attention. Verse 24. So now for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and told him. Now see if we're not leading him on here. God should get the glory for this, because we all know this man, Jesus, is a sinner. The man replies, I don't know whether he is a sinner, the man replied, but I know this. I was blind, now I can see. But what did he do, they asked. How did he heal you? Look, the man exclaimed, I told you once, didn't you listen? Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples too? My vocal emphasis, but that's how I heard it. This idea of God should get the glory, the literal Greek translation is give glory to God. And when you say give glory to God in the Bible, it's the same thing as saying, do you hereby swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. To look back in Joshua 7:19, you'll see the same phrase in kind of a trial situation again. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, God of Israel, by telling the truth, make your confessions, and tell me what you have done. Don't hide it from me. So this is the Pharisees' way of saying, now tell us the truth, young man. We know this man, Jesus, is a sinner, right? That's all. You don't even have to, like, tell us a story. Just nod. Mm-hmm. Just say, okay, you're good to go then. But no, the man won't give them what they want. He tells them his testimony by saying, I was blind, now I see. And, it's just going to be tough for you to do something with that. But this man, Jesus, touched me. I was blind, now I see. Whatever that means to you and your religious group, that's your own deal. It's just the truth. That's what happened to me. Jesus is who he said he is. He is the Messiah. But the man, of course, adds insult to injury by suggesting that the Pharisees admit who Jesus is and become his followers. In other words, he's the Messiah, guys, so I assume you two want to become disciples too, don't you? How do you think the Pharisees are going to respond to this little question of the man? Well, I'm thankful for the covering of some of the words here for our younger ears, but in verse 28, they curse him, all right? You see, they just unload on the poor guy. They curse him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses, as if that's better. We know God spoke to Moses, but we don't even know where this man comes from. Why, that's very strange, the man replied. He healed my eyes, and yet you don't know where he comes from? Let's pause right there, okay? We're not talking about Nazareth and Galilee here, are we? He's saying, this is the guy we've all been talking about, that before he ever showed up here, we've been talking about, the one that's going to open the eyes of the blind. So he opened my eyes, I can now see. And you're curious where he came from? I think I know where he came from. Okay? That's very strange, the man replies. Verse 31, the man goes on to say, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he is ready to hear those who worship him and do his will. Ever since the world began, no one has been able to open the eyes of someone born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't have done it. What a testimony. They respond to him, you were born a total sinner, he answered. And you're trying to teach us? And they threw him out of the synagogue. Excommunicated him. This is a very fast trial. Verse 35. When Jesus heard what had happened, he found the man and asked, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man answered, who is he, sir? I want to believe in him. You have seen him, Jesus said, and he is speaking to you. "Yes, Lord, I believe," the man said. And he worshiped Jesus. And then Jesus told him, I entered this world to render judgment, to give sight to the blind and to show those who think they can see that they are blind. Jesus seeks this man out, confirms to the man that he is the Son of God, and the man believes Jesus is the Messiah, and he worships him. Last verse is verse 40. Some Pharisees who were standing nearby heard him and asked, "Are you saying we're blind? If you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty," Jesus replied. "But you remain guilty because you claim you can see." I guess that's the question for all of us today. Do we claim that we can see? Or are we blind? Jesus said that he came for those of us that need a doctor, in a spiritual sense, not for those that claim they are without need. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those that are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven will be theirs." I think that we live in an era that offers us too much. I think our heaven on earth is just fine the way it is here without Jesus. I think we have enough stuff here to keep us entertained and energized and comfortable. I think the American dream has robbed us of the desire to have the kingdom of God. You see, back in Jesus' day, they would talk about the land flowing of milk and honey because they just flat out didn't have any. And so to think that you'd go to a place that had flowing milk and honey, that would be awesome. For us, to go to a land of milk and honey, who wants that? A couple little kids that like milk. If you want milk, where do you get your milk? That's right. And the grocery store takes those cows, puts it in little bottles, and sells it for $4 a gallon unless it's Milk Monday. And if you want honey, you just go get some honey. You can be your own Winnie the Pooh. You make enough money, you can bathe in honey. Why do you need a land filled with milk and honey? You have an iPod, and a DVD player, and 8,000 channels to keep you entertained as you flip through them and say there's nothing to watch. I mean, we've created heaven on earth. We have numbed ourselves from the need to ever pay attention to the kingdom of God. Because we have all that we need. If I'm uncomfortable, I can buy my comfort. Now, yes, there's suffering. We can't seem to get around that. We try. But for the most part, we'll deal with the suffering because we can buy our own kingdom. I might suggest we live in an era that is dangerously moving close to the idea that we don't need God anymore. I believe that the churches in America are becoming more and more stagnant. I believe we continue to claim we're too busy for God, and that being too busy for God might have an impact in our futures. There's so much to distract us that we don't need to worry about feeling responsible. We have, as a Christian culture, have decided just how much Jesus we need to feel okay, to feel comfortable, and to feel righteous. Because even in our community and culture of want and desire, we at least put Jesus in the midst of that. That I need to have just enough Jesus so I don't feel guilty. I need to come to church just enough. In fact, I think this is how it goes. I come to church just enough that people that are at church would identify that I go to that church. So that if I brought my in-laws or my family, they visited one weekend, we would go and people might say my name and shake my hand, and then my relatives would say, "Oh, they know you there. Oh, yeah, it's my people." I think in our own private life, we pray some. I think we give ourselves a lot of grace on that one in our lack of prayer. We all own Bibles, most of us many. We don't really feel the need to actually open it, especially if we go to a church that is a Bible-believing church where the pastor uses the Scripture. Because if we do that, we get a free ride. I go to a church, the Bible is important. Not necessarily in my own life. We get our kids involved in church in hopes that they might take their faith a little more seriously than we do. As our kids get older, we allow them to do or dress or hang out in ways and with people that we know aren't right. But it's hard to make a case for them that they should do something different than they see in us at home. Then when the pastor says something about having a real relationship with Christ or a vibrant or an alive relationship with Christ, we immediately justify our lives. And even though we know we're not where we're supposed to be, we just numb it with more of our gadgets and hectic schedules and keep ourselves from letting any unwanted conviction getting into us and messing this whole thing up. Yeah, I know, it's not what you want to hear today. But we live in this in-between world where the law convicts us, and so we just we realize the law doesn't really work. But then when it comes to God's grace, we're not really sure how to deal with God's grace. Some of us think that I can live however I want, and I'm just going to trust in this God's grace thing, and it's just going to cover all of this, but I don't have to live in any way that proves I have God's grace in my life. Others of us are just bent on hanging on to the law. And those that have grace, we believe in grace, but at the same point, we tell them God's grace isn't available for you unless you do all these things in the law. And so we're very religious, and we're annoying, and we're condemning, and we're bitter. And if that's you, people don't like to be around you. Your family and friends feel alienated from you. Your mouth is harsh. And they can't live up to your standard that you can't live up to either. But then there's those of us that are living over here on grace, and I think we're living over here on a false sense of grace. Because Jesus is really clear that when you trust in Him, that He is the light of the world, that it's in that light that you no longer have to walk in the darkness. But when we change our lives for Christ and a heart change happens, our lives start looking different and we start living a holier life. Not because holiness is what saves us, but because we've been changed and transformed. And I think the question each one of us has to answer is this. If there's nothing else you hear all year long from me, hear this one thing. Is your claim to Christ transforming your life? Because if it's not, it's just a claim. Is your claim to be a Christian transforming your thoughts, your actions, your behaviors, your words? Are you more like Christ today than you were yesterday because of the transformation that's in process? Not did you become perfect one day. But are you in process? But if we want to live the American dream in the middle and claim our Republican thing here and our religious right and anti-abortion and all those things that we champion over here, what does that have to do with the transformation in us? You can't do enough good to get in. Can't do enough good to impress God. There's not a cosmic scale out there where He weighs all your good and bad. There's no scale. There's a scale over here on the law, and you'll be condemned. Because if you blow it once, the scale tips the wrong way. There's no cosmic scale out here. Jesus says, abandon the law, and I'll fulfill the law for you. I'll die on the cross for your sins. You won't be condemned. You can have free life in me, eternal life. Forgiveness, hope, joy, peace. But it's not because you just want it. It's because you choose to enter into relationship with Jesus and be transformed. It's called sanctification, a process of change. Have you been changed? We're guilty, Jesus says, when we claim we can see. That's the middle ground. But yet really we're blind. Jesus didn't come for those that said they didn't need a doctor. He came for those that say, I need help. There are two kingdoms. The kingdom of earth and the kingdom of God. Each of us follow one of those. Which one do you follow? Father God, your teachings are tough. And your call to righteousness is impossible. But Lord, we are thankful that you invite us into relationship with you. That if we would truly put our trust in you, that your Spirit will enter into us and change us. That we will be able to love the world as you love the world. I ask, Lord, that you help us to do that. Help us to be a people of grace. Help us to be a people that don't live in the law, but to be a people who love the world and are willing to go and to do and to be your hands and your feet. Lord, there seems in our world to be a lot of gray area in here, as much as your teachings seem to be so clear. It's my prayer this morning, Lord, that each one of us would surrender our lives to you, that we would abandon the kingdom of earth and all the things that it promises, and we would understand that there is a kingdom of heaven, and that as we follow you, that the day will come and we will hear your voice. Say, well done, good and faithful servant. We love you. Help us to love others the way you love us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to thank you for coming today. Next week, we're going to continue in this series in the book of John as we look at a little bit more this idea of the good shepherd and Jesus and his sheep. The vortex is the curator. So that's next Sunday. God bless you. Thank you for coming.